You'll turn to the Gospel of John first this morning, the Gospel of John chapter 13. We'll be in 1 John chapter 4, but the Gospel of John chapter 13, and as I try to put myself in John's shoes every week, because when I think on the text, I'm like, you know, he's writing something, and we are a sum of our experiences. There's things that I've gone through that you're like, yeah, we know your experiences. You tell us the same ones all the time. Well, they're my experiences. I don't have your experiences. Sometimes I hear your stories and I can apply them. But knowing that God moves and works and uses these things and draws our understanding deeper. And so we have a record of John's life, you know, and so I like going through and trying to see what is it that is informing this text that he's writing for us today. And we have an event here, and it's in John chapter 13. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now therefore the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." He doesn't stop. Verse 2. "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." It's a supernatural attack that he's stirring this up within him. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and he went to God. He riseth up from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And after he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And we know that, you know, Peter always sticks his foot in his mouth. And he's like, oh, no, just wash my feet, wash everything. And there's a big altercation that comes up where pretty much Christ, you know, tells him I have to. But the thing is that he washes all their feet. It was a humbling position. It was usually the position of a servant, you know, that would come in because they wore open-toed shoes. You know, they had sandals of some sort on, and they're walking on the main road, which was generally dust with animals and everything else. And so they would clean them, and they would take their shoes off, and they would wash their feet and be clean, you know, because they kind of sat reclining. They didn't sit at a table. And so it was different, a lot different than you and I. And I don't know, just imagine, you know, handling somebody else's feet. You know, it's probably not your choice job. You know, hey, take it. Even with our day and age with shoes and socks, love it. You know, no, it's not the most savory aroma. You know, so it's something that we usually keep our shoes away, you know, for us because of how it is. And so it's a very humbling thing. And he did it to all the disciples. Judas Iscariot is there. And that becomes a point of what he talks about as he goes further. Look at verse 11. We'll pick up. "For he knew who should betray him," because he says something along that lines with Peter. "Therefore he said, you're not clean. So after that he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and he sat down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye that do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I let you before it come, or now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass that you may believe that I am he, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I sin receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one upon another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, his disciple whom Jesus loved." This is John. Again, he's close to him. He never refers to himself in the first person. Verse 24, and says, "And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask of whom he spake. He then laying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, he to whom thou shalt give sup when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus to him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things which we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Again, a very familiar story to us. And Jesus knew whose was his and whose wasn't. Yet he was kind to them all. He was kind to Judas throughout his whole ministry. He called them to be one of his group, knowing that he would betray him. And yet it doesn't mean that when his teaching, he wasn't teaching unto him and reaching unto him. He trusted him with responsibility. Sometimes that even happens. Even as a pastor and having been a leader in churches before, it's like when you have a family that sometimes flirt with coming, sometimes you give them responsibility thinking that maybe that'll give them investment and they will stay and they will, it'll kind of help kick them up to their next level of involvement and commitment to him. And so he's given a trusted responsibility. He has the money. You know, he's the one that carries the money for them all and does the accounting, which turns out to be part of what lures him away, but Jesus loved him. I don't think it was a show. I think it was real. He loved him. It hurts him that he betrays him. You know, when he comes and he kisses him, you know, with a kiss, you know, he can even kind of hear that hurt in him. You know, like, you're going to betray me, but you do it with a friendly gesture as this. And Jesus Christ, through all this and how he dealt with Judas, is an example for you and me. And John witnessed it all and was given an inside view and in there close to hear what Christ is saying and how even at the end, what you're doing, do it quickly. And so he understands all this. And so today we're going to have a foot washing ceremony. No, we're not. But I haven't been a part of one of those, but you're all probably thinking, oh, toe jam. You know, but again, that's it. You know, that he would do that for these men and with Judas. That is a humbling position to go in and to go. And it's, right now, you're all just saying, that'd be really awkward. You know, for both parts, get my foot washed and wash. I'd rather do it is. You know, it's a humbling thing. But I'm sure if I said we're going to do it, you know, most of you do it. Some of you might not. I don't know. I think most of us would. We all, okay. And after it all, it would be like, well, it was humbling, you know, to do that, to act out in that way. And so, I think our church as a whole, as I know it, I don't think we have to have a service like that, because I see that already, that we do care one for another. We do have a concern one for another, so it's not something that feels heavy on me to do. But if you turn to 1 John, we'll see how this scene, and knowing how Christ has loved Judas through all this, I think puts power behind what he's teaching us here this morning. And this is no easy text. 1 John 4. Pick up at verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We'll try to get to there today. Love. It's kind of the theme of that little text of Scripture. It's John's called the disciple of love because of passages like this. And the one that we read before, you know, the one whom Jesus loved, that he was there. And again, I think if he was going to have a theme song, the one that hit me this morning is, what love, what wondrous love. The God should love a sinner such as I. How wondrous is love like this? I think that's kind of John. That he would love me. That he would love even me. Another song. You know, that we would go through all these, just shocked by it. A wretch such as I. You know, he would see himself as the wretch that Amazing Grace was talking about, you know, as we all should. And so he would just be, I think he's just amazed that God loves him. And that Jesus Christ loves him, and that he's using him, and that he gets to be a part of this, and that he gets to be a teacher, and that he gets to be one who passes it on. I think he's still just like flabbergasted that God would use him, because he knows himself. He goes, I know I'm not good. I know I don't deserve this. Man, what love. And I think part of it's probably because he is a son of thunder. You know, the first altercation that he came through, someone's dissing his Savior, and he's like, let's call down thunder and destroy him all. Let's call down lightning. You know, to the point where Jesus uses it as a nickname. See, he understands vengeance. You know, Hollywood preys on that's how we are, right? The underdog who finally gets to come back and come up and beats them all. You know, Sylvester Stallone makes millions off of it. You know, the Rambo, I'm the only guy. You're going to be able to go. He's going to turn on over. You know, all these different ones. Rocky, all that. You know, the underdog who comes back and you're finally like, yeah, beat down the big man. We understand that. Vengeance. Vengeance movies. That's a whole genre. To defeat the enemy. He understands that. Let's win. You defeat the enemy, you make it where they can't come back. You know, to beat them and win. But to love your enemy? To invite them in? To be kind to them? To do kind things? You know, Christ is the one that talks about, oh, they compel you to carry something, which Roman law could. And I think they were limited to like a mile or something like that. Oh, carry it 2 or 3, you know. Just like, no, I want to carry it for you. And then shock them with how kind you are. You know, that he gives us hard things to do. Love your enemy. And to show that you love someone that has wronged you, that's hard. That's contrary to our nature. See, Hollywood's movies of vengeance, you know, we understand. You're like, oh, that's kind of how we are. We understand that. But to love someone who is your enemy is contrary to how we normally are. It's normal to love your own. You can even take a hardened biker guy, you know, and you give him a little baby that's his. He's going to love his little baby. You know, that's it. He's going to do anything for him. You know, and that's a good place for us to witness to someone who's hard like that. That's normal. But to have a bigger, grander love outside of you and yours to more, to strangers, to people you hardly know, that's not normal. We need to remember that John is writing to the family. He's not just writing to the church. He's writing to family. And I think there's a difference. I mean, this is the church, but within that church, he's talking that inner circle. He was part of an inner circle. These are the doers. These are the ones that want to please him, the ones that are seeking him, the ones that are wanting to show fruit in their life and seeking to please the Father, the ones that are wanting to walk close to him as possible. Family and carrying on family and carrying on the family name, family tradition, how family behaves. I want to behave like the Father. I want to be like him, walk in his steps. He's appealing to that the whole time. And so he's writing to family, and he's giving us meat. Something you got to chew on a little bit. This is not just milk and an easy thing. It's the harder things. You know, and so it's harder than just like the church at large. It's like, okay, there's Christian things, and then there's these family things. Get down into the root of it. Not about you. I want to be that family member. I want to be the one who's close to him, who's pleasing him, and wanting to go in deeper and closer with him. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Are you born of God? Are you born again? Have you been made new by God? That's the term. That's where we get to. Again, we watched Ray Comfort movie not that long ago, and people would act like they were Christian, talk like they were Christian. I believe in God. I go to church. I read my Bible. He goes, oh, you're born again? No. You know, that was usually the differentiating thing. You know, was that what you say, or do we say, yes. I've been made new. I've been changed. I've been transformed. Here's a test. John is giving us a test. Are you born again? A test to see if you are born of God. How do you love? Is it a unique love? A love for other believers? A love for Christians? That is unnatural when normally you would care for your own and think of your own and worry about your own. Do you worry about others in that way? Do you care for them, worry for them, pray for them? If so, that's a good fruit that you're a Christian. You know, we have, I didn't plan this, but you know, I have a chance to show that. There are Christians that probably don't have their Bibles down in Houston that we can kind of help supply in that. You think about them and empathize with them what they're going through. Those in Florida, we might have to do this again next week. You know, for those in Florida down there, find a group that we can contact and help in that way. You know, do we have that empathy? If we do, good. It says that means you know God. Verse 8 says, he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Cold, hard, uncaring, uncompassionate, unconcerned for your fellow Christian. John says you're not only not a Christian, you don't even know who God is. He goes, you're not even on the same page, you're not even on the same coin, you're in a different neighborhood if you don't know this. God is love. Now this is the verse that the world loves. You know, the world loves this. Oh, they're going to cling to this. This is their hope. God is love, right? That's the banner that they want to run and hide under. It's the one verse that they know. But are they using it rightly? Love is an essential part of his character. That's true. And it colors every aspect of his nature. Yet it does not eliminate any of his other aspects. He is still holy. He is still just. He is still righteous. Those all are in place. But His holiness is loving. His justice will be a justice colored by His love. His righteousness will be colored by His love as well. Everything He does expresses His love because He has to be who He is, but His love colors all of it. God does not hate. Now we have those verses that remind us of this, that the sun rises on the good and the evil, right? It does on both of them. The rain, He sends it to the just and the unjust. It's like they both need rain. They both need food. You know, they have to have it to grow. That's a sign of blessing for them. He sends it to them. You know, so He does that. He loves them. He's made no human for perdition or for hell. He's not made them for that. That's not love. Oh, I've made you to be a son of destruction. I don't think that's in there. You can find it. That's not love. He made a way of escape for every man. Mercy is available for all. Forgiveness is available for all. Christ has done this for us. And He proves His love to the human race by the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who tasted death for every man. Let's look at that verse. Hold your spot here and turn to Hebrews. It's just a couple back. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, just a little ways back, and in verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He humbled Himself. He became a man. He says, for the suffering of death." This is why. This is why He came. "Crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Every man. That word there, every man, is pas in the Greek. It means individual. He did it for every individual. Every man says that, but man, individual kind of adds an impact to me. That He did it for each and every individual. Jesus Christ tasted death for every individual. Soon, one Sunday night, maybe when I get done with the study I'm going to start tonight, I want to at least do 1 week on who Christ died for. Because that's a hot topic in Christianity today. Calvinism's on the rise, and part of one of the legs of Calvinism is the limited atonement, that Jesus Christ only died for those whom He would save. This doesn't say that. You know, it says He died, tasted death for every man, not just the saved man, that Jesus Christ made it available. See, because God is love. I think you have to marry it all together. God is love. God is just. His justice is loving. He made a way of escape for every man. If He's like, "You never had a chance. I made you for hell. Get out of here." No, that's not loving. I made a way of escape for you. Jesus Christ paid it for you. Why didn't you take it? It was available. I can get my head around that. That makes Him all the more wonderful, all the more glorious. That makes His suffering all the more beautiful and unnatural. What love that God would love a sinner such as I and people that reject Him. He's made it a way of escape for every man from His wrath. He's made a way that you don't have to face that wrath. It's a whosoever will. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I'll save all that for another lesson. But it's all there. I think that's who He is. If you go back to 1 John 4. God is love. And so we have to marry all these things together. Verse 9 says, "In this was manifested the love of God." Manifested, shown, clearly seen. How do we clearly see? How do we know? How did He show us that He loves us? "Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Jesus is the ultimate act of love. Him coming down for us is the ultimate act of love. Only begotten there. I need to address that because people will talk about Jesus began at the birth. No, Jesus has always been. He's not lesser. He's not lesser like a son. He's not lesser than God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all three equal. They are all unchanged. They've all been that way. They are there. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit's not the Father. You know, so they're three unique and yet one individuals, and your mind can blow up thinking about it. But again, it's one of those deeper subjects that we can apprehend it, but we can't comprehend it. And we'll never know who and how, but I think we have to grow in our understanding of how this works. And the Father, and so to say that when Jesus says, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father," is true. He is the manifestation of the Father. He is God in human flesh. You know, when we see that, the Holy Spirit is the same. When He talks, He is speaking from them. And there's, again, that could be another good study to go through, but Jesus did not begin in His birth. Cults like to say that. He did not begin at his birth. He had no beginning. He did not change. He took on the additional nature of a man. He's 100% God, 100% man. And he just took that on, and you know, we're lesser, so it was no big thing for him, other than the humility part of it. Because we can make a statue, or that's how the older text would argue it. You know, we can make a statue, but we can take a picture of ourselves, or say we're in the day and age, we can write a program and try to put in algorithms with our personalities, with our little quirks and all these idiosyncrasies. And they might look just like us, and the AI might act like us, answer us, say the same sense of humor or whatever, but they'll never be human. The statue might look just like it, but it's not going to be human. Begotten, the term begotten means exactly the same as. It's the same in its essential nature and its essential being. He is God in the flesh. And so when he say, you know, this is him coming, God manifesting to us in the flesh. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 says, he calls Jesus God's unspeakable gift. It's like, oh, that he would come down. He would enter into this creation, that he would be made like us and then die for us. And it's unspeakable. It's too wondrous for us to wrap our head around. What a unique and one of a kind act of love, that God would do this. And this is what he's done, that he would do this. Verse 10 goes on, says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins, our covering for our sins. So it's not surprising that we love God. I mean, God's given us everything, right? He gives us food. He gives us the beautiful sunshine. He gives us air to breathe. He gives us eyes to see, wondrous things to look at, you know, He just gives us so many blessings, and he gives them to us and to the lost. We can either give him thanks and a credit for him, or we can turn our back for him. So he loves us, and so it's no big deal for us to love him back. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for giving me a job and health and a family and a wife and all these different things. We can just thank him all day long. That's not too shocking that we would love him back out of great gratitude. But that he loved us first is the shocking part. And that he made a way for us to be with him while we were enemies. That's the shocking part. You would think he's the offended party, that we should be doing everything in the world to try to get right with him. That's called religion. Christianity is he made everything right and came down and reached us. That's different. That's him doing all the work, saving us. Not us trying to make things up to him, because we can't make it up. So he is... And this is where it gets hard for us. We are to act and to love in the way in which he has loved us. Done wrong, then we need to be willing to forgive. That's hard. When you're done wrong, and you're like, I'm just in this. I was done wrong. You know what I mean? I have to forgive. No, we need to know God's way. And God's way needs to be our way. His way is that we go and find them. And we act first. He acted first with us, right? He sought us. He sought to reconcile us. He made a way of escape for us. So that falls on us. Christianity is not for wimps. This is not easy. This runs contrary to our human nature, everything about it. We could be a decent person, but man, you just don't do that. You know, you don't go after and try to reconcile when someone's wronged you. It's hard. You'd be like, grudges. That's our family's business. We hold grudges. That's who we are. That's what we do. You know, we're good for it. Hatfield McCoy, nothing on us. We're in God's family. God's family trumps our family. And his family is you seek a way to make it right. It's not passive. It's active. That's fruit of Christianity. Verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We are to be the peacemakers that Jesus talked about on the Sermon on the Mount. God initiated our relationship with him. He called us. He drew us unto him. He sought and let us know that there was a way of reconciliation. He told us there was a way of salvation, that there was a way that even though while you were enemies, that Christ had died for us. He tells us all that. He's made a plan. He's made the way of escape. He's put it all in there. And then he drew us all to it so that we could take advantage of it. But we could say, yeah, but I was offended. So was God. Yeah, but I was the one insulted. So was God. I was the one who was wronged in this. So was God. They are unworthy. So are you. It's not easy. And God loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us. Now, you can reject it, but God is love and He made a way of escape. Or we can reflect that love and then we can seek reconciliation. I tell you what, it's victory for Christians. It's victory for Christians. You want to live a life different than the world? Then have this kind of love, one towards another and towards our enemies. Now, here He's talking about within the brotherhood, and we all know that, sadly, that churches can fight. So it can be bad. You know, but we need to have this spirit of reconciliation. But it's victory for Christians. If there's an enemy that you have and you are being kind to them, the Bible's already told you, that's how you heap coals of fire on their head, right? He's like, I've given you the way to do battle with your enemy. Be nice to them. They won't expect it. It's very Christian. It is there and it heaps coals of fire on their head. It frees your conscience up to where you can sleep at night and you can have a good and peaceful life and you don't have ulcers and everything else because you have now turned it over to the Lord. I've been kind. I've done back unto them as you've done unto me. And He goes, I'll heap coals of fire on their head. I'll make them uncomfortable. If they are in your mind and in your thoughts and you think of way of vengeance and revenge and Lord, why is this go on? Why has this happened to me? And this happens to them. They did this to me. Pray for their good. Best advice ever given to me. Something come up that way. Eating you alive, keeping you awake at night. Well, they did this. This was wrong. They did this. And I tried to do the things in the steps of the Bible. They mocked it. They made fun of it. They lied. They cheated. They smeared my reputation. It's just on your mind what you're doing. What do I do? What do I do? Best advice I ever got. Pray for them. Put them before the Lord. Ask the Lord to bless them. Satan will quit bringing them up. Satan doesn't want that. He wants to fester trouble. But you start praying for your persecutor and you start looking for ways to, Lord, is there anything I could do? Is there any step I could take? Is there anything I can do to reconcile them to this? If you're praying for their blessing, if you're praying for their salvation, if they're lost, but if it's a brother, you're praying for this to get together. Lord, I don't know. I went. I took two and we've done all those other steps, but they're unwilling and all. He'll just quit bringing them up. Freeze your mind up. You can walk through life peaceably that way. These are steps to help us in our Christianity, to help us in our church. You know, if it's a brother, sister in Christ who's done this wrong, again, we need to try to stop it. We need to try to reconcile it. And again, Matthew gives us the answers to that. We go to a brother and then we go with two or three witnesses. We go before the church. You know, if we can try to go in those steps in that way, it's supposed to work right if everyone's seeking out for that. But we have to give up our pride. That's usually hard. Satan's the one who likes to stir up the pride, right? And he likes to stir it up in our pride, too. And it's a hard thing to die to yourself in that. But John's talking about hard things for the family. We want to reflect the Father, right? He had no pride in this. He was humbled himself. He became like us. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. But we need to get things right. And I think if we do that, and if we humble ourselves, and we take these steps, and we try to show this love, especially for the brethren, and let alone the lost, God will work in your life. God will work in our church's life. And I'm thankful for a church that gets along. Boy, that's such a relief. And it's such a rare thing. Shouldn't be. But it makes it a testimony unto the Lord. That doesn't mean, you know, that God won't try to bring, or Satan won't try to bring things up. But we are to trust in Him. We need to remember from this lesson to go out and act like our Father. You know, He's died for us. He's purchased us. He's made us His child. Now act like Him. Be ready to forgive. Husband and wife, be ready to forgive one another. You're like, but I'm doing all forgiven. Do all the forgiven. Be kind. Is it easy? He didn't say it was easy. He said it's what He expects of us. Well, I don't have the strength for that. Good. That's a good place to be. He says, I will give you the strength. I will mount you up as eagle's wings. I will work through your life mightily. And they will see Christ in that. Because that is outside the norm. And you will have confidence because this is fruit that you are His. Because you are loving. And you are loving the unlovable. And that shows you that you are God's. And that's how we can get to chapter 5. And He said, these things are written that you may know that you have everlasting life, that the Spirit confirms with your spirit that you are His. And that we can go into a lost and dying world, and no matter what they bring against us, we'll know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That will change the world. That will change us as we go out to have a care for the lost and the dying. So go out and act like our Father. Let's close in prayer.